Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. If you've got your Bible with you, let's go to Psalm 65. Psalm 65 is where we are going to be today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. You could grab one of those. Might not be the one right in front of you. It might be a couple down. You may have to climb over a couple people to get it, but you will find it eventually. And if you need to know where to find things in the Bible, because we do have people who are with us each week who are, this is their first time, their first introduction to the Bible, then you can find Psalm 65 on page 480 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. Hope everybody had a good Christmas. This was an unusual year for our family. We started getting sick one at a time, beginning last Sunday, and we just kind of took turns getting sick every day, and so that was our Christmas, but we are feeling better now. I know several others of you who have been sick as well, so I hope you are on the mend. One of the things that you have probably been doing all month is buying gifts for people. And as you have been buying gifts for people, most of the time you have been paying for that with a credit card. I guess some of us probably carry around large wads of cash to pay for things with. But most of us have been using the credit card. And it is very easy to feel generous when you are using a credit card because there's no friction really to that transaction. If you have a pile of money and you have to pay somebody, you have to see that money pile get lower as you give away some of it. But credit cards aren't like that, are they? And now you don't even have to pull your credit card out. You don't even have to touch your wallet. You can double tap your phone or your watch, and it makes this pleasing little dinging sound, and your phone will buzz a little bit, and it feels good. But we're near the end of the month now. And at the end of the month, all of that catches up with you. It becomes due. If something is due, something is obligated or expected. And we live in a world of things that are due. All of those pleasing little dings that reader has made, all of the times that your face has confirmed that transaction on your phone, it's interesting, and I don't always think it's fair, but the people who give you the credit card, they have an expectation that you're going to pay for that. And if you don't pay for it, they have an expectation that they are going to charge you an exorbitant amount of interest on that until you have finished paying for it. But we live in a world in which things are constantly coming due. Your rent is due. The water bill is due. You might have a car payment that is due. If you're in school, your teacher has given you a paper that is going to be due at a particular time, and your teacher expects for you to turn that in at the time that it is due. A couple who's pregnant has a due date. And this morning, we are going to talk about something else that is due, something that God is asking from all of us without exception. And if you're there in Psalm 65, I'd like you to look with me at verse 1. Psalm 65, verse 1. I want to read just the first verse to get our thinking started this morning. The Bible says this: "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed." So this psalm tells us what it's about in the very first line. It's an easy one. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit to figure out what the psalm is about. But this one, the author of this psalm has made it very easy for us. It has told us in the very first sentence that God is due our praise. God deserves our worship. God is the kind of God that deserves worship from every living thing. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so this morning, I'd like for us to consider this thought: God is due for some praise. It is high time that God receive the praise that he is due, that is our obligation to give him. And we're going to work through this psalm, we're going to work through this poem together, and as we do that, I'd like to point out three reasons from this psalm why God is due our praise, why God is due your praise. And then when we get to the end of the psalm, I want us to think for just a few moments about how these three reasons work together, okay? So that's the roadmap that we're going to use as we travel through the psalm. I want to give you the first reason after we've read a few more verses. We're going to read verses 2-4 now to consider the first reason God is due for our praise. Look with me, if you will, then at verse 2. It says, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." God is due for some praise in the first place because of the gift of his presence. The gift of his presence. These verses are full of God's presence. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 2, because it says, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." All people come to in prayer to experience the presence of God. Then in verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the one you choose and do what? You bring near." God welcomes us into his presence. And then we see again in verse 4, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house." The author of the psalm, when he uses the language of a house, is referring to the temple, the place where God's people would go to worship him. It was God's house was symbolic of his presence. It's a place where his presence was specially manifested. If I'm at your house, then hopefully I'm in your presence. Otherwise, it's trespassing. If I'm in your house, I'm with you. And if you're in my house, chances are you are with me. So the idea of presence is woven all throughout these verses. But what's interesting to me about the fact that these verses are celebrating God's presence is the fact that the author of this psalm also acknowledges the presence of his own sin. Because he says in verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me." When you have wronged someone, their presence is not necessarily the first thing you desire, right? When you know that you have wronged someone, you often try to avoid that person rather than be in their presence, because being around them makes you feel guilty. It makes you feel bad. And so the things that we often want to do when we have wronged somebody is we want to avoid their presence, and we'll, till we've had some sort of chance to make ourselves feel better or to somehow make that right. And we do that with God all the time, don't we? When we are feeling like our sins are prevailing against us, when we feel our sins have pinned us to the mat, if you will, the very last thing we often want is to enter into God's presence. Because as the psalmist says in other places, our sin is ever before us. We are so aware of it. And the prophet Isaiah, we've been doing a lot of work in Isaiah over our last Advent series. And one of the things the prophet Isaiah notices when he is in God's presence in Isaiah 6 is the closer he gets to the living presence of a holy God, the more he feels his imperfections and his flaws and his sins. And he says, woe is me. And so oftentimes, our sin makes us run from God. And yet God tells us that the presence of our sin ought to make us run to him. And in running to him, to be accepted and to be welcomed into that presence. Notice that the author of this psalm expresses confidence in something that God has done for him, because he says in verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. To atone is the work of God in reconciling sinful people to himself. God is holy and we are not. And so there is friction between us and God. There is a broken relationship because of our sin. And yet God is the one who takes the initiative in atoning for us, which is why the Christian gospel is such good news. The word gospel literally means good news, because it is not a message of what we must do to atone for our own sins and make ourselves presentable to God. It is the message of what God has done in Christ to atone for our sins and bring us into his presence. And what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is enough. The author of this psalm would have been referring to the sacrifices that would have been offered at the temple, and the assurance that in offering those sacrifices, those sins would be covered. And if he could have that kind of confidence in those kind of sacrifices, then how much more confidence might we have in the precious blood of Christ, which not only covers our sins, but washes us clean so that we are as white as snow. So I'll just say to somebody who may be here this morning, perhaps this is your first time in church in a long time, or perhaps somebody brought you here against your will, hopefully not forcibly, but I don't really want to be here, but I'm in town and I'm visiting, so I guess I'll make you happy with this. But perhaps you are here and you're in some sort of situation like that, and you are feeling right now, as I talk about it, the weight of your sin. The weight of your sin will pin you to the mat. And what people have found for centuries now is that there is no way to get out from under that weight on our own. We simply can't do enough. We can't be righteous enough. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has been righteous for us, and he offers us an exchange in this atonement, in this reconciliation. We bring our sin to him. He brings his righteousness to us. We receive that by faith in the work of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. You can put your faith in Jesus and be free of the weight of your sin this morning, in this moment, if you will call out to him. To those of us who are Christians, you know that we still struggle with sin on a daily basis. The good that we want to do, we don't do. And the bad that we don't want to do, we do. We feel that struggle with sin, and though we may be able to achieve some outward victories, we know the darkness that still resides in our own hearts. I know you know it's there. I have it too. I was talking to someone just the other day who said, if people knew the thoughts that I had, no one would be in relationship with me. That's true for all of us. And there is someone who knows every single thought that you have. And yet, because of the atonement that has been brought about in Christ, when iniquities prevail against me, when my sin has me pinned to the mat, you atone for our transgressions and draw us near. That means, even when you have failed him for the third or fourth or fifth or sixth, seventh time this week, we still come. It means that when we have sinned in a way that is directly defiant against God, we know we should not do this, but we make the decision to do it and immediately feel an instant regret, we come. When we fall into a temptation that we were not looking for, but was looking for us and took us by surprise, and we give in to that temptation, we come. Why do we do that? Why do we come? It is because God welcomes sinners into his presence so that he can make them clean and make them new. So, God, I believe, is due for some praise. Think of a person in your life who is the person who is there for you the most. Okay, that might be a parent, might be a spouse, it might be a friend. I don't know who it is, but I hope each one of us here has one person at least that comes to mind that you could call if you needed anything, that would drop anything and come over to your house to be with you, the kind of person that you can always count on. This is the kind of presence that God is in our lives. He is there for you, Christian, because his very name, Emmanuel, is God with us. Because of this, he is due for some praise. There's a second reason in this psalm that God is due for some praise. Look with me at verses 5 to 8. The psalm continues, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." God is due for some praise in the second place because of his power. You can see the fingerprints of his power woven all throughout these verses that we just read together. Verse 5 speaks of his awesome deeds and tells us that he is the hope of all the earth. Verse 6 tells us that he is the one who established the mountains by his strength. When you travel to a place that has mountains, you are in awe of the beauty that you see. I remember the first time, I guess it's the only time, that I've been to Denver. And one of the things that you see when you're in Denver is no matter where you are, you can see the mountains in on the horizon, and it is just a beautiful sight. And the psalmist reflects on the thing that on the truth that the mountains that we want to see, the views that we want to have, that we want to climb and experience, God is the one who set those things in place. He is the one who established the mountains by his strength. It says that he is girded with might. He wears power like a belt. Verse 7 tells us that he is a God who can still the roaring of the seas. One of the questions that was asked of Jesus is, who is this one that even the winds and the waves obey? Verse 8 says that the signs of God's power strike awe in the people he has created from one end of the earth to another. And we can see God's power in the cycle of day and night, morning and evening. It says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Yes, there are scientific explanations for all of the rotations of the planets and the cycle of morning and evening, and all of those things are true, but under it all is a God who upholds all things by the word of his what? Power, the scriptures tell us. This part of the poem celebrates, sings, you might say, the mighty power of God, as Isaac Watts has written. Now, as I mentioned earlier, hopefully all of us have at least one person that springs to mind who is going to be there for us. That no matter what the situation, no matter what the time of night, no matter what the need, they're there. But as comforting as it is to have someone there for us, most of the time, that person who is there for you doesn't have any power. Presence is a wonderful thing. So the fact that we don't often have any sort of power or control of the situation doesn't mean that we don't give the gift of our presence. One of the best things that you can do with somebody who is in grief is to be there and not say much. Learn to take a page from Job's friend's book and learn. But you can sit with a dear friend as they experience trial. And probably many of us have had the experience of sitting in grief with a friend who has just experienced a death in the family. Or we've had the experience of sitting with a friend as they process a diagnosis. Or we have the experience of sitting with a friend who has just found out that some terrible tragedy in their life, some difficulty, and we ask that person as we're sitting with them, can I do anything? And you know what the answer usually is? No. You can be there, but at the end of the day, there is nothing you can do. You can't bring the loved one back. You can't change the diagnosis. You can't reverse the trial. And the very impulse for us to say, can I do something, is reinforcing the reality that you can't. Because you don't have the power. But this psalm celebrates and tells us that God is due for some praise because his presence is also accompanied by power. We never need to ask God the question, can you do something? Because that answer is always yes. God possesses the power that establishes mountains and maintains morning and evening and calms the winds and waves of the storm. We serve a God who actually does have the power to reverse death. We serve a God who actually can heal. We serve a God who actually can bring beauty from ashes. We don't know how he is going to do that, and he is not always going to do it the way we are asking in any given situation, because oftentimes the diagnosis stands. Oftentimes the tragedy is not going to be reversed. So the psalmist is not reflecting on the fact that if we just have enough faith, then we can bend God's power to our will, which is what we constantly want to do. We want to find the formula or the way to harness that power and make it do what we want, and God stubbornly resists that. But we serve a God who has limitless power. And even as we struggle with the death or the diagnosis or the tragedy, we do serve a God who will work all things together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every evil, difficult thing will be reversed by his power, even death itself. None of those things have the last word, because we serve a God who can do something. We have a God who enters into our presence and never has to ask the question, is there something I can do? And because of that, he's due for our praise. There's a third reason that God is due for some praise this morning that I want to point out to you, and it begins in verse 9. It says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. God is due for some praise in the third place because of his provision. In this stanza of the psalm, we see this beautiful description of God tending the earth the way some of you tend your gardens. Some of you are out in the garden every day, tending it, watering it, weeding it, making sure that everything is just the way you want it to be. And the Bible tells us that God is doing that sort of thing, but on a global scale. He waters the earth, verse 9 tells us. And it also has this beautiful phrase that I really love. It says, the river of God is full of water. I want you to take that phrase and let it roll around a little bit in your heart. Taste it. The river of God is full of water. I am a firm believer that the language of the Bible, and particularly the language of the Psalms, is meant to be enjoyed, not just exegeted. Okay, that might be an unfamiliar word. So exegesis, when it comes to the Bible, is the analysis and interpretation of the Scriptures. So hopefully when you study the Bible, you're analyzing what it means, and you're interpreting, you're doing exegesis, not Jesus, exegesis. And sometimes I think we can exegete the Bible to death. If you go to a fine restaurant and you take a bite of some specialty there, an expert can taste that bite and can break down everything that went into that bite. If it's meat, they can tell you where that came from. Could tell you what kind of seasonings have been done to make that bite, the cooking technique that was used. They can break it down so that bite gets deconstructed into all of its parts and we can understand it. But did that chef simply make that bite so you could understand it? Or did that chef create that morsel of food so that you could put it in your mouth and enjoy it? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to understand the Bible, okay? So don't walk out and say, well, I guess it doesn't matter. It's important that we rightly divide the word of truth, but also let's not just divide it up and say, okay, I understand it. God's word is meant to be a delight to you. God gives us his word the way a chef would give us something to taste that would blow our minds. He intends to give us these phrases of scripture and for them to spark our senses and wake up our imaginations and to see something in a new way. And so God gives us little phrases like this: the river of God is full of water, to say, enjoy the fact that I provide for you. That though you feel lack in this area or that area, you serve a God whose river is full of water. There's another phrase that I like to roll around in my mouth from this text. And it's this phrase of these wagon tracks overflowing with abundance. Most of us live several steps removed from an agricultural lifestyle. Farm to table is the closest we get to agriculture, but you don't have anything to do, generally speaking, with the farm or the table. You just kind of, ding, pay the credit card when the bill comes with your phone. But the image here, I believe, is of a harvest. And there's wagons that are going out on these well-worn tracks into the fields to bring in the harvest. And those wagons make so many trips that there are well-worn tracks through the field. And there is so much harvest that it's overloaded this wagon. And as this wagon kind of bounces its way along the path back towards the barn, there are bits of the harvest that are falling off of it into the tracks. It's the language of abundance. It's the language of provision. I like the way another translation puts that phrase. It says, your paths overflow with plenty. God provides for his people. You've experienced it, haven't you? Many of us have experienced lack. Some of us have experienced extreme lack. And yet God has provided. Now let me tell you briefly how I think these three gifts work together: God's presence, God's power, and his provision. Whether you realize this or not, whether you like it or not, we exist in a relationship of need with God. We don't always feel the need because we are accustomed, particularly living in a culture of abundance, we are accustomed to meeting our own needs. So we are often blinded to the fact that we are needy. But a core aspect of your relationship with God is the fact that you exist with him in a relationship of need. You need, he supplies. I need, he supplies. We were created to depend on him. And so we depend on him each day for forgiveness. We depend on Christ for the reconciliation that we need to live in relationship with God. We depend on him for our daily needs. He's told us that you don't need to spend a lot of time worrying about tomorrow. That will take care of itself. I will take care of you today. And if we are going to have those needs met by God, then he is going to have to be with us, right? He's going to have to know us closely. He's going to have to know the deepest pockets of need in our heart. It means that he is going to be close with us, the Emmanuel, God with us, that we have been celebrating over this Advent season. But we need a God who is more than just with us. We need a God who has the power to actually do something. We need the kind of God who, when it's time, sends the sun out from behind the world, the universe's stage curtains, to get into the sky. And we need a God who, at the end of the day, calls the sun out and sends the moon in. And we need a God who can keep that sort of thing running like clockwork. If you are sitting in a boat in the middle of the ocean, you can try anything that you want, but you have no authority over the wind or the waves. We need a God who can say, okay, that's enough, and the waves settle down. But even God's power isn't enough. There are all kinds of people in the world who have the material means to meet your needs. I think Elon Musk has enough money to meet any need that exists here in this room right now, any material need. I think he could cover it. But you know what? He ain't going to. He can, but he won't. The psalm is celebrating that we have a God who not only has the power, but he exercises that power in benevolence towards his people whom he loves. Which is why his people feel so blessed that he would say, come into my presence. So as we head into a new year, I want to encourage us to together trust God. I don't know what this year holds any more than you do. What I do know is that according to Philippians 4 and verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He won't always do it the way we ask or expect or even want, but he will do it. So let me close by asking you this question. What do you need? What do you need? And I want to encourage you to arm yourself with the phrases of this psalm to answer those needs. So, for instance, do you feel like you are in need of forgiveness? Do you feel like your sins and iniquities have gotten the upper hand against you again? Do you feel like you are in a chokehold on the mat? Then take this phrase with you and pray it over and over and over again. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. You pray that truth into your heart until you start believing it. Do you feel alone? Then pray, blessed is the one you choose to bring near. When you are by yourself and you feel like there is no one to hear, blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near. Lord, blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near. Lord, blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near. And you pray it until you believe it. Do you feel helpless? Pray to the God who by his strength establishes the mountains. And just pray that phrase over and over and over again until you believe that your help comes from the Lord. Do you have needs? Do you not know how you're going to pay for whatever it is? Pray in faith, believing that the river of God is full of water. Your paths overflow with plenty. You pray that until you believe it, even though you can't see it. That's why these things are given to us, so that we can pray these truths deep into our hearts and let God's living word come alive. Here's the last thing I want to point out about this psalm, and you may have noticed it already. But it is the joy that is woven in to a life that is lived in the active presence of God. Verses 8, 12, and 13 all speak of joy. Verse 8 says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Verse 12, the hills gird themselves with joy. Verse 13, the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is a literary device of personification. These are inanimate objects that cannot actually experience joy, but the creation is infused with the joy that comes from living in relationship with its creator. And we are not inanimate objects, are we? We are people who are capable of living in relationship with God, experiencing his power and his provision, and the feeling that comes of joy that comes through knowing him. He's aware of us, that he's with us, that he welcomes us into his presence. That is joy. And so it's no wonder that God is due for some praise. And it's no wonder that we would be happy to give it. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded in working our way quickly through this psalm this morning that we often do not praise you the way you deserve to be praised. That we do not often live in the active awareness of your powerful providing presence. And so I pray that you would come to us, fount of every blessing, and once again retune our hearts to sing your praise. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who has reconciled us to you and made atonement for our sins. Amen.